In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Just want to add a little footnote. We've been, you know, that document I just showed you, probably been working on that for, thinking of it for about a year. So consider that. It's been a long time coming. It's been batted around. And we just finally said, you know, we got to do this. And we did. And we're hoping. And please consider that. We've put a lot of effort into it. And we're looking for your wisdom and your advice. This morning, this message this morning and the next, possibly next two messages, will deal with the whole office of the deacon. As we are moving towards a ordination, which would be December the 3rd, we will take nominations. December the 10th will be the ordination. In the next couple of weeks, Tony and myself will do a couple of messages dealing with that office, dealing with the role of the deacon and the qualification of the deacon, or the qualifications for the office. This morning, I'm going to deal with the qualifications. In many ways, Tony should, probably should have had the office itself, what the office is first, and then the qualifications. But Tony had the message last week, and I had to let him have a week off. I don't want to be too hard on him. So I'll do this one this Sunday, and we'll move on. I'm going to endeavor not to touch too much on the role itself. I know I will touch on it a few times. And my text this morning will be taken, very classic text. It's out of 1 Timothy chapter 3. And this morning I invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I initially want to read the text. There's going to be, and at the end I'll look very specifically at the qualifications, but as I was contemplating this message, as I read over 1 Timothy a couple of times, to really understand, I came to realize what is being said in chapter 3. We have to understand the background of what was happening here. It, many times you will find, and I'll mention again, it speaks of false teachers that come in this church, and the necessity and the need of qualified leadership. That Paul, writing to Timothy at the time he was at Ephesus, and the instructions he gives. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Reading the entire chapter. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. Verse 4, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, in verse 8, we come to very specific qualifications for the deacon. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience? And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. I came across in my study, there was a book by Richard Strock, I hope I said his name right, an excellent book on the role and the office of deacon, and I'm I used it very heavily for my message this morning, so that you know if you're wondering. And in one of the comments in the book, he writes of there was a letter to a young church leader named Nepotian in AD 394. And an individual by the name of Jerome, you may have heard his name before, he was one of the early church fathers at that time, where Jerome rebuked the churches of his day for their hypocrisy in showing more interest in the appearance of their church buildings than in the proper selection of their church leaders. And I quote Jerome. He said, "Many build churches nowadays, their walls and pillars of glowing marble, their ceilings glittering with gold, their altars studded with jewels, yet to the choice of Christ's ministers, no heed is paid." I'm not sure things have changed that much. The New Testament makes an uncontested point that God's main concern is not with buildings or programs, but with the moral and the spiritual character of those who lead and care for his people. Godly leadership makes the true spiritual difference in the local church. In fact, almost all the instruction on deacons in the New Testament relates to their qualifications. Almost everything. It's interesting as we look, and I believe that the two offices, and he begins in this letter in chapters 3, you notice he uses the word bishop. Throughout the scriptures, I understand that there was the word bishop, elder, overseer, pastor, shepherd, were often used interchangeably. And he comes to their office of deacons. And in the office of bishop versus deacon, I believe they are very two distinct offices. Now, the character qualifications of the bishops, etc., from verse 1 to 8, I believe also belong to the deacons, and vice versa. But there are some very specifics given to deacons. It's interesting to deacons, as we look at the role of a deacon, and here I don't want to touch too much on Tony, but nowhere does it ever give, this is what deacons do. You know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, there is no list. They change. They do what's needed to be done as servers. There are very clear indications given in that of a bishop, an elder, or a pastor. One is that he's apt to teach. It's interesting, that qualification is never given to a deacon. He does not necessarily need to have the gift of teaching to fill that office. He may, but it's not a qualification. It doesn't have to have that, as I understand the scriptures. In Psalms 101, verse 6, and even going to the Old Testament, where God says through David, "He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me." In Exodus 18:21, and I'm really trying to show to you and reveal to you, these qualifications haven't changed throughout all time. In Exodus 18:21 again, "Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, of tens." And Deuteronomy 1:13, it says, "Choose wise and discerning and experienced men from your tribes, and I will appoint them as your head." You know, when God raises up people to serve his church, he looks for those whose hearts are right with him. His concern is not about their talents or abilities, but their spiritual virtues. He's really after what's inside. The men God chose to serve his people have always had hearts devoted to him. Nehemiah 9:8 says of Abraham, "You found his heart faithful before you." When Samuel searched for a successor to Saul, the Lord reminded him that the Lord looks at the heart, 1 Samuel 16:7. Saul was chosen largely because, if you remember his good looks, I think he stood head and shoulders above the rest, and that ultimately became a disaster. And to replace him, God raised up David to be their king. And of David he said, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will." God's them after the heart. Acts 13:22 and 1 Samuel 13:14. When he turned over the kingdom to his son Solomon, David advised him to know the God of your father, serve him with your whole heart and a willing mind. Jehoshaphat of Judah was blessed by God because he set his heart to seek God. 2 Chronicles 19:3. And God used King Josiah to lead a spiritual revival because his heart was tender and he humbled himself before the Lord. Ezra was used by God because he set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach the statutes. Remember Ezra? And all the ordinance in Israel. The Apostle Paul described his conduct among the Thessalonians as devout, upright, and blameless. It is such men of integrity, purity, virtue, that God chooses to lead his people. And God qualifies them. And it's very clear that not just anyone who wants leadership in the church can enter into that role. Paul is, and as I'm looking at these qualifications, and as I went through some of the scripture, Paul is absolutely uncompromising in this. And probably because this is where the church at Ephesus had gone wrong. And here I'm getting into historic of this church that I think we need to understand what was taking place here. And then ultimately the need for qualified people. Unqualified people were in leadership. Placing these people who were unfit or unqualified was Satan's strategy to corrupt the church. And we need to realize we're in a battle. I think Gary led us in a fascinating song, "When the Battle's Over." It is a battle. You know, we're in a warfare. It's not a holiday. And that is why one of the major teachings of 1 Timothy is that a properly ordered church must have morally and spiritually qualified pastors and deacons. It has to have it. There can be no compromise without long-term ruinous consequences. And in 1 Timothy, God gives us warnings and instructions regarding the proper character of those who would lead and care for the local church. It's a serious issue. It has eternal consequences. I want to look at a couple of things. One is, first of all, the situation at Ephesus and the need for order in God's church. Shortly after the release from prison, from Roman imprisonment, Paul and Timothy headed to Ephesus together, as I understand. And if you go back to 1 Timothy 1, verse 3 as a starting point on this, their visit, it was not a good visit. The church was in trouble. False teachers had almost taken over, held the church in a death grip. Paul took some drastic measures to deal with this. I think if you look at the end of chapter 1, there was two individuals, chapter 1, verse 20, named Hymenaeus, I think, and Alexander, where he excommunicated them. He said, "I gave them over to Satan." Those were drastic measures. It was radical action. It's interesting, and as I read this, I read through the text, our entire book of 1 Timothy, there's four or five, maybe even six times, Paul speaks about the false teachers and the teaching that has so permeated the church. And you'll find that in chapter 1, 3 to 11, 18 to 20 of chapter 1, dealing with Hymenaeus. Chapter 2, just to show you what was happening here. In chapter 2, verse 8, it says, I'll therefore that men pray everywhere, lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting. They were obviously arguing and fighting about something, and the men were. And you read between the lines, if you go from the women in the church from verse 9 to 15, it says they're not to adorn themselves in, you know, modest. Women adorn themselves in modest apparel, etc., braiding, gold, pearls. You know what? They were doing all that. He says, don't do that. This is what was happening. He speaks about the women, they're learning silence. They weren't. Obviously, they were loud and boisterous. There was disorder here. Things had gone bad to worse. Here Paul's very specifically addressing these issues that had taken place directly because of the leadership that was in charge here. Later on, Paul left for Macedonia. We don't really know why. If you read verse 3 of chapter 1, Paul says, "I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. I asked you, Timothy, stay at Ephesus. I went to Macedonia," and he gives him a charge to teach no other doctrine. He admonishes him, encourages him. In the letter, he says, don't let being young trouble you. Don't let them intimidate you. Keep preaching the truth. Deal with it. He was dealing with false teaching that was had really set its roots in and had to be rooted out, and it's hard to break out. It's hard to remove. And he deals with the church problems that needed correction in this letter to Timothy. The false teaching had confused and disrupted church life. Christians were acting improperly to one another. They had forsaken the apostolic principles of church life. False doctrines were being taught. Unqualified people had become shepherds. Some women flaunted their riches and knowledge in the church. We talked about chapter 2, 9 to 15. There seemed to be, as I mentioned, some fighting and disagreements among the men, which of course negatively affected the church's prayers, if you read very clearly verse 8. The widows had forsaken their families and forced to rely on the church for support. Sin was ignored. There was even a verse, and I forget where it was, where it talked about some women who had left and forsaken the faith. I'm not sure why. They'd taken off through the influence of the false teachers. You really had a church that was out of order. There was no pattern. There was no orderliness there. And the second thing I want to look at is the need for order in God's church. And because of these problems, Paul lays down proper principles for the social structure or order of God's family. And I want to read chapter 3, verse 14 and 15 again. He wants each member and group to know how to act. And there's a fascinating verse, and I'm going towards the end of the chapter. I realize this, but I think we need to do this and look at this to set the stage. In verse 14, he said, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, I want you to know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." I don't know if you ever have if you remember the time your parents said, "Act your age." When they said that, in that statement, they anticipate there's a certain way you should act. Paul is saying that if you belong to Jesus Christ, there's a certain way you should act. It's interesting what Larry just read, what we read in Titus. Go through it again. Look at all the instructions it gives. There are very clear instructions on how to act. And throughout Timothy, and in much of the instructions, it's how to act. He used the word, verse 15, behave, which is the idea of, this deals with one's manner of life and their character. It's live in the sense of the practice of certain principles. These things, in verse 14, these things, the very two first words, are probably in the instructions and the principle Paul gives throughout the letter. Standards that must guide the conduct of believers. There were, you know, even in a family, there are certain expected rules that help order a family's life. So too, there are proper standards of behavior and order that need to exist in the local church. You know, God is a God of order. If you don't believe me sometime, at a clear night when the stars are out, just stare up at the sky for a while and try to tell me that God's not a God of order. Just try to tell me that. You look at creation and nature, everything's order. That's the great God we serve. He is a God of order. He's not a God of chaos. And Paul insists on right order because he believes and feels it's necessary to true religion. Came across some comments dealing with this. There's a fellow by the name of E.F. Scott in a commentary, in the Moffat commentary, writes this in Paul's instruction. He says, "The rules prescribed have dealt with practical arrangements and might seem to have little relation to the higher interest of religion, yet they must not be neglected. They involve the well-being of the church, and it is the church that maintains," and listen carefully, "it is the church that maintains the gospel and offers it to the world." So in these verses, we have the key to the inner meaning of the pastoral epistles. He insists on right order because he feels it to be necessary to true religion in the life of the church, as of the individual body and soul must work together. And he goes on and says this, Paul's reasoning is simple. And since Christians of a local church, and we're looking at verse 15, since Christians of the church are make up the household of God, which is the church of the living God, You make up his house, which is the church of the living God, which is the pillar and the support of the truth. Their customs and way of life before a watching world are critically important. Read verse 15 over a few times. I did that. It says, the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. The local body is the pillar and the ground of the truth, and in its possession is the most important message this world has ever heard, and that is the glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's been given to us, can I say, like a sacred trust. He said, you hold it, you keep it, and you guard it, and you keep it pure. That's what we have. And if that's been given to us, and the world is watching, we need to act a certain way and conduct ourselves in a certain manner. That's what he's saying here. The heart of Paul's message is that order in the widest sense of the term is necessary in the Christian congregation precisely because it is God's household, his chosen instrument for claiming to men the saving truth of the revelation of the God-man Jesus Christ. The principles governing the shepherds and deacons of the congregation, and above all, the moral character requirements of shepherds and deacons, are absolutely central to the proper order, discipline, and behavior of a congregation of Christian people. And Stronach writes, I am convinced that God has given the local church the qualification listed in 1 Timothy 3, 1-12 to protect his people from unworthy and unscrupulous men. Some men desire positions of leadership simply to satisfy their unholy egos. Others are deceived about their own ability and character. So Scripture wisely provides objective qualifications that test the subjective desire of all who seek to be shepherds or deacons. In other words, God has given us very clear, concise requirements that we test a man by. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. They're there, and God himself wrote it. We don't add to them, and we don't take away from them. They're not honorary positions on people who have attended church faithfully. It's not a dependent that you've been here for the last 25 years every Sunday morning at 10 or before. Not because of there's some good friends we want to give a position to, that some are wealthy, other are successful business persons. They may be on there, but it's not because of. The church office are only those who are biblically qualified, moved by the Holy Spirit of God to sacrificially pastor and serve God's. You know, these offices, and I think maybe even more so with deacons, they're offices of positions of sacred trust. They direct and care for God's family. They handle problems, money, and needy people. They have access to people's homes and the most intimate details of their lives. And they have access to people who are most vulnerable to deception or abuse. And thus they must be men of proven integrity. No question. Simply because of what's before them. Francis Schaeffer made this comment. He warns that if we desire to be a New Testament church, we must faithfully maintain the qualifications for all our shepherds and deacons. And he says this, the church has no right to diminish these standards for the officers of the church, nor does it have any right to elevate any other as though they are then equal to these which are commanded by God himself. These and only these stand as absolute. In other words, you don't add to them, you don't take away from them, you don't make more. It's these that are the standards that we have in 1 Timothy chapter 3. There are specific qualifications for deacons in 1 Timothy 3, verse 8 to 12, and I want to spend some time looking at that. They are essentially the same as that of the bishop, pastor, elder, verses 1 to 7. They are basically, again, no different, except that the pastor or the overseers are or need to be able to teach. They're clearly not a necessary gift for those in the office of deacon, that of teaching. And I want to look at, really, at generally five character qualifications for deacons taken out of 1 Timothy 3, 8 on. In verse 8 and 9, it says, likewise, again, changing order to the deacons, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. You know, these qualifications are basically no different than that of pastors or overseers. Sorry. In Acts 6, I went back in my notes. In Acts 6, verse 3, it states, and I think Paul touched on this a couple of weeks ago, where he dealt with the problem at the Jerusalem church and that the apostles were being overrun with serving the people, the widows weren't, the needs weren't being met, etc. And so the suggestion they gave was to the people, but select from among your brethren 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. Basically, that's the same in fact, it is the same qualification in different words that I just read in verse 8 and 9. According to both passages, those who serve in an official church capacity must meet certain moral and spiritual requirements. Proven moral character should be front and center. And the question was that could the 7 handle the church's funds and minister to the most vulnerable and needy if they were not known to be godly, reliable men who possessed unquestioning character? And I like what Stronach, he asked the question in his book, and I like this. He says this, he said, would you entrust your children or your family finances to an unknown person? Absolutely not. So why should a church entrust God's needy people and resources to unknown and unproven people? They go hand in hand. The first character qualification he deals with is in personal character. It uses the word grave. I believe that's in verse 8. The some translation, King James is grave. ESV, I believe, says dignified. The idea... I'm not sure, maybe the NIV says worthy of respect. It's very general in nature. So he is to be worthy of respect, dignified. And with that, that's the positive, is he's worthy of respect. And then there's 3 negatives. And I want to look at that also. You know, these are the negatives, these are character qualities that can destroy a person's respectability. And those negatives were double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, money. You know, there's many people, if you listen to the news, politicians, you could take some shots here, but I won't. Business people, politician, religious people fall on this. We see it all the time. People that, you know, double-tongued, they speak out of both sides of their mouth and end up getting themselves in a real pile of trouble. Or putting it this way, deacons must be men of integrity, full of self-control, who live consistent lives in full view of their fellow believers. I'm going to read that again. Deacons must be men of integrity, filled with self-control, who live consistent lives in full view of their fellow believers. And by the way, as I was thinking of this, this applies to everybody here, by the way. This is where we all need to be. And as I look at the qualifications, I want to put a footnote in here. That I believe the qualifications to anyone in leadership, those same qualifications go to their wives. I think you also, we come across that in chapters 3, verse 11. Even so must their wives be. Gives the same qualifications. But this applies to all of us. And in a sense, more specific, those in leadership. But I don't want everybody just to walk out here and just, okay, who is this? We're all called to be this. All of us. Or as in Acts 6, men of good reputation, full of the spirit of wisdom, men controlled by the Holy Spirit, not controlled by self, by their own pride, whatever, but controlled by the Spirit of God. The NIV used the word worthy of respect. I was reading, it's one of the writers I came across, in the original word in the Greek, it's very difficult to find an English counterpart of this word worthy of respect. I use the illustration sometimes in Pennsylvania Dutch. There's a word that comes to my mind, but it's just not. It always has a different meaning in the Dutch. In the Dutch, you know, there just isn't an English. It's the same way here. It's a word of, it's their life, and the way they live their life. There's a natural. You just give them respect. Somehow their conduct, the way they conduct themselves, the way they operate, the way they act. It's almost like they demand respect. Not that they're looking for it, asking for it. It's just their life produces that. I hope I've explained that. It's difficult to explain. But that's the kind of person they're looking for here. I think it's a word that corresponds to Acts 6, where it says of good reputation, when they picked out those seven men. They were known of a good reputation. There are three negative characteristics. He said, not double-tongued. Say one thing to one person, another thing to another. Their speech is to be characterized by consistency and honesty. They're not given to wine or addicted to. You know, if you read this for what it says, in verse 8, it says, not given to much wine, so I guess I could have a little bit. You have to understand something. At that time, what was considered as wine was mostly just water. And the people, and I think if we understand that, you understand. I remember that verse in the Old Testament says, who hath woe, who hath sorrow? They that tarry long at the wine. In other words, you have to sit there all day and just keep drinking and drinking and drinking. And eventually you start getting woozy. It was a very mild, very mildly intoxicating drink. It took a lot to intoxicate you. It could. Now, there's also other principles involved in our freedoms that you have to understand that come into practice here, that if I do something offends my brother, it becomes a sin. At that time, it did not have with it the social stigma and the social evils of today as it does today. I hope you can understand that. So you can understand that. But I also would say to you that I believe in this text, it says not addicted to wine, but I think it's addicted to anything. If there's anything in that person's life that's controlling him. You know, you can name whatever you want here. I see people, in my opinion, are pretty much addicted to the internet, surfing all, I mean, that don't work. Are you under control? Are you self-controlling? That's the question he's asking here. They're not greedy of money. They must be free from the love of money. You know, I've heard it said one time, and I think it's dealing with men, there's usually three things that'll bring a man down. One is money. Sometimes with age is wealth. The other one is prestige, their position. Their life becomes their position. You take that away on them, and you've taken their life away on them. It's just nothing better than to have the word president on the door. The other one is lust, and we will deal with that in here in this text. We come to verse 9. Dealing with their spiritual life. The second issue is, the first one was personal character. Number two is spiritual life, verse 9. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Paul uses the word mystery frequently in his writings. It refers to, and listen carefully, it refers to truth that had previously been hidden but is now manifested. The mystery of the faith is the New Testament revelation. For example, it is truth that was not revealed in the Old Testament. And I'll give you some of these truths. And I think there's seven mysteries. I have six here. It speaks about, in the New Testament, it speaks about the mystery of the incarnation of Christ, where God being impregnated by the Holy Spirit into the womb of Mary. That's a mystery. We believe it. It speaks of the indwelling of Christ in believers. It's a mystery that Jesus Christ indwells us. The Holy Spirit indwells us, and we are the temple of living God. It's a mystery. It speaks the mystery of the unity of the Jews and Gentiles in Christ, Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3. There is the mystery of the saving gospel, Colossians 4:3. 2 Thessalonians 2:7, speaking of the Antichrist, speaks about the mystery of lawlessness. It's a mystery that we hold. And then it speaks of the rapture of the church, 1 Corinthians 15, which is a mystery. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to disappear. It's a mystery. You see, in verse 9, that man and each of you holds within yourself the mystery of the faith. Truths that have been revealed to you, you understand them, you believe them, you possess them, and you hold them in sacred trust. Those are mysteries you hold. Again, the faith is the content of New Testament truth. A deacon must hold it with a clear conscience, that is, a conscience that doesn't accuse him. It's not enough to believe the truth, you have to live it. Every deacon and every Christian should strive to be able to say with Paul, "For our confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you." The third one is, we're to be tested, number 3, verse 10a, "And let those also first be proved." I'm not going to say too much on that. I think I'm going to touch on that in 2 weeks from now. Number 4 speaks of moral purity. At the end of verse 10, it used the word being found blameless. And at verse 12, at the beginning, it says, "Let the deacons be the husband of one wife." In moral purity, King James is being found blameless. New American Standard is beyond reproach. ESV says, "Prove themselves blameless." You're not arraigned as in a court where something can be brought against you. You're unblameable. There's no blot in their lives, nothing for which they could be accused of or disqualified. Is there anything in his background that could accuse him or disqualify him? Anything against him? He is to be, in verse 12a, the beginning of verse 12, husband of one wife, or literally one woman man. A man devoted in his heart and mind. It's the same as in verse 2, it speaks of bishops. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Exactly the same. The man, again, devoted in his heart and mind to the woman who is his wife, maintains sexual purity in both his thought life and his conduct. The issue, again, here in view, is his moral character. The fifth one is home life, verse 12. Ruling their children in their own house as well. Good managers, not only of their children, but also of their money. And it's anything that that individual person owns, possesses, whatever he's responsible for. How does he manage it? His money, his whatever. People that are under him, that he's in authority over, how does he manage them? Well, anything that's associated with his household. And lastly, again, we also do have the qualification of the wives, which is verse 11. And I may want to well touch on that in 2 weeks. I want to bring this to a close, and I came across a quote that I think was a... Every once in a while you come across a quote, you just want to mention it. I'm going to read it. "A man is qualified because of what he is, not because of what he has done or does. Only God can call a man and make him fit for the ministry. That call comes from the Spirit of God, a compulsion from within to be a man of God and serve him in the church." You know, I firmly believe that for one to serve him, the Holy Spirit will put within you, there'll be a desire, and he will create in you a heart that above all else will want to serve him. It has to come from him. So I'll bow for prayer. Father, we come to you at the close of this message, and we look at the qualifications and the call, in a sense, of those whom you've called to lead. Lord, you call all of us to a high standard. In reality, we're all called to this standard, all of us. not just a specific group of men. We're all called to Christ-likeness. We're all called to the fullness of Jesus Christ. We're all called to place our lives on the altar. We're all called to serve in that strictest sense. And Father, as we move towards ordination, I pray that you would direct our path, that you would direct our thoughts. I pray that each one here would search your will and your mind in prayer and in fasting as they seek your will for us at this time. And that your will would be revealed through your body, through the church, for your glory. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Gary.